James chapter 1 and verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be righteous, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pastor Isaac, please.
Let us spend a season in prayer together. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the blessed name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And especially at this Christmas season where we remember his first advent, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we behold his glory as of the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you, O Lord, that this is not something that we deserve. This is entirely out of your grace and your loving kindness that you have extended towards us. So, Father, we thank you for this saving grace that you have wrought in our hearts. The promise of eternal life, the promise of sins forgiven, the assurance of our salvation. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that marvelous saving grace. We thank you also for that sustaining grace, grace that you promise that will be sufficient for our daily needs. And Father, you know our frame, you know that we are dust. We know, you know, O Lord, our weaknesses and our shortcomings. We thank you, O Lord, that you have promised us that you will abound in grace towards us. And so, Father, we pray for that grace to be manifested in each one of our lives, and especially for those who are struggling with perhaps health problems, family problems, problems in the work, problems in school. Father, we pray that you will abound that grace towards them. We thank you, O Lord, for this church that you have established. Thank you, O Lord, for the people you have sent into our midst to whom we can minister. And Father, we pray, O Lord, that as long as your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, tarries in his return, that we will remain faithful, that we will hold forth the word of life to preach the gospel that only Jesus saves. Father, we commit to you also the work of missions, not just within Canada itself, but in other places. We especially remember Brother Ari and Sister Jeanette as they make their way home to Vancouver to spend a time with their families. We thank you for the work that they are doing in North Thailand, in Thai Samaki. And Father, we rejoice in that in the recent Christmas gathering. There are over 80 young people who turn up. And Father, we pray, O Lord, that the gospel that has been preached will indeed bear fruit in due season. The seed that is sown will fall on good ground, that many will be won to your kingdom as well. Remember the work in other places, in Singapore, in China, in Vietnam, the Philippines, Sri Lanka, Australia. We pray that wherever and whenever your word is preached, it will not return to you empty. But your word may have free course in the hearts of those who hear, that sinners might be saved and your saints edified in the faith. And we pray that this is what we'll do over the next hour or so as we look into your truth. Father, we pray that you will sanctify our hearts and our minds. You help us to understand your truth. And we pray that the truth may be applied in our hearts so that our lives may be transformed, that we'll be more and more like our Lord Jesus. So we pray now that you'll bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, and we'll be careful to return to you all the honor and glory. Here it is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's great to be back in Vancouver. Thank you for praying for me. The last time I was here in September, you realize I was stricken by Bell's palsy. I couldn't speak for about a couple of weeks, you know, some facial paralysis. But by the mercy of God, I've more or less recovered, I think, sooner than what the doctors expected. The neurologist told me that it would take something 3 to 6 months. But I was fully recovered in about 10 weeks or so. So thank God for answering our prayers. Thank you for praying as well. Now, God willing, Rebecca and I will be here till June of 2019 at least, right, with some short trips in and out of Vancouver. But in September, you remember I was supposed to preach on James 1 verse 27 on the Lord's Day before I left, but I could not. And Deacon Samuel took over. And so this is where I'll pick up. So please turn the Bibles this morning to James chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. James 1, verses 26 and 27. James writing now, it says in verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." The word religion is mentioned 3 times in these 2 verses. In verse 26, James tells us if a man appears to be religious, but he does not have solid evidence of that faith, then this man's religion is futile, is vain. And then in verse 27, he talks about a pure and an undefiled religion. Now, when James used the word religion, he's not talking about some theory or some notions about God. He's talking about beliefs and practices that are to be applied to the lives of men and women. And the word religion can also be taken to refer to the ceremonial service of that religion, the outward acts of worship like what we are doing today. However, it is also true there are things that are done in the name of religion that are worthless and are devoid of any internal reality of that faith. And that's why more and more people, it seems, are not keen on institutionalized religion. And there are people who condemn religion and despise those who practice religion, and they substitute it with another word called relationship. And this is why we hear people say, "I'm not interested in religion. I'm interested in having a relationship with Jesus Christ." While a person can use whatever word he wants to describe his association with God, religion, relationship, communion. However, the question remains, what is the evidence of that relationship? What is the evidence of that religion? What is the evidence of that communion? What proof does he have to show that he indeed has a relationship with God? Now, if you look at James 1, verses 26 and 27, James does not deny the fact that there is such a thing as a vain religion, literally a religion that is empty, one that is worthless. Now, James here is speaking specifically about the Christian faith, the religion. But James is not saying that the religion itself, Christianity, is vain, or it is empty, or it is worthless. No, rather James is saying that a man's practice of Christianity can be vain and can be worthless. So in what sense is a man's practice of Christianity vain? Well, answer, when the outward expression of one's faith has no semblance in reality. In James 1 verse 26, James says, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." James is speaking to this community of faith. James is speaking to people who attend churches, who perhaps affirm the right doctrines, who are involved in Christian ministry. And he's saying this, that we should be concerned not just about what we believe, but also about how we live. Because that is what God is concerned about. God is concerned that we would have a religious experience, a relationship that is consistent, one in which our behavior squares up with our beliefs, one in which our conduct is in line with our creed, not just some days of the week, not just on religious days, but every day, 24/7. Because that is what God wants. That is the kind of religion that is acceptable to God. That is the kind of religious person that God is looking for. That's the kind of religion that is not in vain. And in James 1, verse 26 to 27, you remember James, I told you that James gave us three tests to examine and to see if our faith in Christ is real and not in vain. And the last time, and that was by way back in September, we considered the first of the three tests. And that is, the first test is the test of our tongue. Verse 26 is, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So the first test that we have to see whether or not we are spiritually healthy is to consider our tongue. James is giving us a tool, as it were, to see how we are doing spiritually. It is interesting, is it not, that when you visit the doctor, one of the things he will ask you to do is to stick out our tongues. The first test of the authenticity of our faith is how we use our tongues, our speech. "If any man among you seem to be religious, claims to be a Christian, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." The topic is not new to James. You will hear talk about it in preceding verses in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, 23, 24. James will have more to say in chapter 3. And the point that James is making is this: a person whose faith is genuine will learn to control his tongue. Why is that? Because the tongue is really a window to our hearts. Our Lord Jesus tells us, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart," our Lord says, "his mouth speaketh." The words that come from our mouths reveals the motivations of our heart. And really what we say in our unguarded moments is who we really are. So James tells us to stop and to examine the things that comes out of our mouth. So the first test of our spiritual health is our tongue. We consider that in September. Verse 27 gives us two more tests. Verse 27 reads, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, before we look at the two tests, let us first consider what James has to say. He uses two words to describe the Christian faith, pure and undefiled. The word pure means unadulterated, as opposed to something that is mixed. So the Bible talks about pure gold that is like clear glass. Speaking of gold that is pure of impurities. Our Lord Jesus speaks of believers who are pure in heart. There is no adulteration in his motivations. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that he served God with a pure conscience. That means when he served God, he did not have a hidden agenda for himself. And then later on, exhort Timothy to flee from evildoers and follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. While pure means men and women who follow God with integrity. The second word is undefiled, and it has a connotation of separation. An undefiled person is one who is untainted in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And the writer of Hebrews tells us he is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He is in the world, but is not of the world. He is untainted by the sin-plagued world. Though the same word is used to describe the marital union. Marriage is honorable in all and a bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And here the contrast is made between the unsaved person in the world who is tainted with sin and the saved person, the Christian, who is set apart from the world while he is in the world. Now remember that James is writing primarily to Jewish believers. He's writing to those who have been dispersed abroad, as we read in James chapter 1 and verse 1, the 12 tribes. These Jewish believers that has been spread abroad, dispersed as a result of persecution. And James writes to them to encourage them in their faith. And most of these people to whom James is writing would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And they would have an idea of what clean and undefiled means. We read, for example, in Leviticus, the words clean and undefiled appears many, many times. When something or some person is said to be clean, that means that thing or that person is fit for the presence of God. There are certain kind of foods. For example, they'll make a Jew unclean. When a Jew touches a corpse, a dead body, he becomes unclean. That means he cannot go into the temple. He will have to remain unclean until he has fulfilled the obligations of cleanness. He cannot come at the moment of his uncleanness. He's not fit to be in the presence of God. Of course, we no longer keep those laws. These laws were intended to teach the children of God in the Old Testament that there were certain things they must do and certain things they must not do if they were to be found in the presence of God. And the key lesson here is that God wanted them to know they could not just claim to be the children of Abraham and live like the rest of the people. There ought to be some distinctive difference between those who claim to be the children of God and those who are not. And these distinctions, by the way, are seen in the mundane things of life. Things we eat, things we touch. Did not Paul tell us in the New Testament that whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do it to the glory of God. In other words, we have to think of what we eat and what we drink and what we do and where we go. In one simple phrase, how we live in view of our relationship with God. Like I say, we do not keep these Old Testament laws anymore because Christ has fulfilled those laws on our behalf. But the concept of clean and pure and undefiled remains. To be clean, therefore, is to be fit for the presence of God. And so James writes to those who are raised as Jews, who are now following Jesus Christ, and he uses terms that created a picture for them. To be pure and undefiled is to be able to go into the presence of God, is to go into the temple to worship, is to appear in Jerusalem before the Lord at the various feasts. So a man's religion that is pure and undefiled is one in which allows him to walk with God. And this is what James says. When he says, pure religion and undefiled before God, in the presence of God, and the Father is this. James is describing for us what a man who is in the presence of God looks like. This is what a Christian who walks with God ought to look like. Now look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God is this, and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, reading the first part of verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God is this. If you read that part, it will appear that James is giving us a definition of the religion. What is pure and undefiled religion? Well, answer, pure undefiled religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep themselves unspotted from the world. There are two things to note about this particular part of the sentence, of this verse. This definition, if it's meant to be a definition at all, is not comprehensive. James is telling us what religion is, what Christianity is, but is not saying that religion is just these two things. Religion, Christianity, being a Christian, is not just about being honest and kind. There is always a danger of reducing the Christian faith to just charity and morality. Second, James, by the way, is not equating the Christian faith with charity and morality. In other words, Christianity is not just about being charitable and living a moral life. James is not saying, by the way, here, that acceptance with God is found by those who are morally upright and those who are generous. Having said that, James sets the second test to prove the genuineness of our faith in Christ, to show that we are spiritually healthy. This is test number two. Test number one is the use of our tongue. Test number two is this. Look at verse 27. Pure religion undefiled before God is this, before the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. The first test is a test of the tongue. Is it control or is it out of control? The second test is a test of the heart. By the way, that's what a doctor would do to you too, right? When you pay a visit to a doctor somewhere along the time or somewhere along the visit, he will take up his stethoscope and he will listen to your heart. And James says that the person whose faith in Christ is pure and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. In other words, do we have a heart? There's a check on the heart, a sort of spiritual ECG, I suppose, right? You know, just before I left Singapore, I visited my cardiologist, and he gave me a heart echo. It is a test to see how strong the heart is, whether the arteries are clear or blocked. Well, the good news is my heart is still very strong and my arteries are pristine, clear, no cholesterol. But it says I have a stressed heart. I have a stressed heart. Apparently, the heart is one of those organs that you do not want to overwork. It's like a person who lifts weights, right? The more you lift weights, the stronger and bigger your muscles become. Well, it's good for the muscles, but not good for the heart. It seems that the walls of my heart are thicker than normal. That means I should relax and get a flabby heart, so to speak. But James wants us to have a heart test. And it says that if your heart is right with God, and if you are living in the presence of God, you are walking in a loving relationship with Him, you are where you should be. You are not worried about whether you are allowed to go into the temple, but the temple of God is within you because of what Christ has done. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is what you ought to look like. The heart that visits the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. This is what we should look like. This is what we should do because this is who God is. If we claim to be the children of God, then there ought to be some semblance to our Father. Now in verse 27, James picks up two groups of people, those who are particularly vulnerable at that period of time, because back then there was no such thing as social programs, no social safety net to like what we have today in Canada. The two groups of people mentioned in verse 27 are the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows. These were the people who were in great peril in the first century society. These were those who had been left out. These were the ones who fell through the cracks, as it were. Orphans. By the way, the word orphan is also translated as comfortless in the New Testament. Orphans are those who are left without any comfort. And one of the things that we learn about God throughout the Bible is that He's a God who is interested in those who are orphans, the fatherless. For example, we read in Psalm 68, verse 5, that God is a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows. This is a wonderful picture of God. God shows special concern for those who are lonely, those who are left out. And this should strike a chord for many people, perhaps in our 21st century culture, for whom father means very little, either because they have lost their fathers at an early age, or more likely they live in a house where there has been an absentee father. And to be able to introduce God as a father of the fatherless, who is compassionate and abounds in love, is a wonderful thing to do. And the redeeming love of God the Father is best seen, of course, in His giving of His own Son at Calvary. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, James is simply working this principle out, making it clear that the children of God, if we are going to bear any resemblance to our Father in heaven, then we ought to be those who are marked by a genuine concern for the helpless and the hopeless in our society. And this is what James says, that believers should be, that should be those who have great compassion for orphans. Now there's a second group of people to whom believers must show compassion. And that's the widows. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for example, it says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." God makes sure or fulfills to ensure that justice has been done to the orphans and to the widows. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28, God told the people that at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thy increase the same year, and thou shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because they have no inheritance, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come, and they shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. And we have the same instruction throughout the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10, that when the Jews keep the feast of the weeks, they are to keep a portion for the fatherless and the widow. And the point is this, that God cares deeply for those who are in need. This is a wonderful picture of God. The great and the mighty and the awesome God pays attention to the poor orphan and the lonely widow. He sees them and he takes care of them. This is a wonderful picture of our Heavenly Father. Now there's a particular occasion in Luke's gospel where the orphan and the widow, as it were, turn up at the same time. If you turn to Luke chapter 7, and verse 12, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And verse 12, this is the occasion of a funeral procession in the city of Nain. Verse 12, we read, and now Jesus came nigh to the gate of the city, and behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son. This son, the father has died, which makes him half an orphan. And his mother, which is now the widow, she was a widow, we read there in verse 12, and much of the people of the city was with her. Verse 13, Luke chapter 7, it said, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he said, and touch the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he was delivered him to his mother. Now look at verse 16. The 16 is the people's response, and there came a fear on them all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen amongst us, and that God have visited his people. Visited. The same word that we read in James 1 and verse 27. When the people saw what Jesus did and knowing that God cares for the orphans and the widows, they say that God had visited visited his people. Same word used in James 1 and verse 27. Here is what our Lord says to the widow when he raised the young man. He says, well, here is your son. And to the son, he said, well, here's your mother. And when the people saw it, they said, God visited his people. In our modern language, means God showed up, because that's what God is like. Now, do you see the point? When the people of God, out of a heart of compassion, do what the Bible tells us to do, to meet the needs of the people, then in a very graphic way, men and women would say, when see Christians doing good things, they will say, well, God showed up. God visited his people. When we reach out to those who are in need, and we do so in the name of Christ, God showed up. Now what James is doing here is when he picks up these orphans and widows, is he saying to us that orphans and widows are the only people who should be on the receiving end of the love and care of God through Christians? The answer is no. Verse 27, James 1 says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. The word affliction paints the picture of people who are crushed by the weight of the world, by the needs of living. This weight of affliction is crushing them. And this is where God's people come in and meet those needs and minister to them and care for them. You know, we cannot sit idly with our hands folded when there are people crying out for help. As God's people, our hearts must be moved. We must show compassion. We must be moved to compassionate action. Our hearts must be moved in the same way that God's heart is moved. You remember back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, when the children of Israel sighed by reason of their slavery, they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, in identifying the orphans and widows, James is merely telling us that these are the depth of human need, as it were, right? And we will miss the point if we focus only on orphans and widows so that we do not have to deal with other people who have other needs. Now, what James is emphasizing here is this, that they are the orphans and the widows. These are the people at the bottom rung of the social ladder, and our compassion must reach down to them. And if we reach down to the very bottom, it would also mean that we reach down to those who are not nearly at the bottom. And the lesson is a very practical one. The concern that as children of God, we are to show a concern for others, which causes us to reach out to them without the prospect of expecting anything in return. In other words, it fits into what our Lord Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 12. He says that he said, when thou makest a supper or dinner, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also beat thee again and recompense be made of thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, that thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Our Lord is saying this, that when we give a dinner party, do not just invite friends or people for whom these kind of meals are common, who will simply enjoy it and then return the favor by inviting them to their house the next Saturday. No, it says instead, invite people who are not able to return the favor because they neither have the place or nor the means to do so. But it's more than just having people for a meal. Look at verse 27 again. He says, pure religion undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. The word that is translated visit here loses some of its significance from the Greek language. In Greek, the word, it has the same root as the word episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal, which means to oversee. So to visit is more than just dropping by for a cup of tea and a piece of cake. It speaks more of just an activity. It describes an attitude of the Christian. Now turn to Matthew 25. Matthew's Gospel 25, and this is what Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples. Matthew 25. And verse 35, and it says this, for I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Or when we saw thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and we came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. What is the lesson here? Not just the act of giving a cup of water to one who is thirsty, or clothing to one who is cold, or shelter to one who is homeless. The point our Lord Jesus is making is this: as God's children, we are not to live solely for ourselves, but for others. By the way, this year, in the Saturday before I came to Vancouver, our church choir back home sang at two senior citizens' home. All of them were in wheelchairs. Most of them did not know what's happening. And they probably could not understand what they heard because, well, that is if their hearing is any good at all to begin with. And some people will say, well, this is such a waste of time ministering to these people in songs. They are half asleep and they couldn't understand what we're singing. Well, on Christmas Eve, we are going to Eagle Ridge Manor, aren't we? And we will present the songs. And I think most of the folks there may not know what you are singing. They may not be alert enough to know what you're singing. But so do you know what you're doing when you go to Eagle Ridge Manor? Well, some of you will say, well, we are visiting and ministering to the old people. But it's more than that. You know what the Lord says? Inasmuch as I have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. You're not just ministering to old people who are bedridden. Jesus says, no, you're ministering to me. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Inasmuch as you sing and pray with the old man or the old lady who is never awake when you are there, you are doing it to God. That's an amazing thought, is it not? To visit means to care for. And so we need people who are concerned about the welfare of the least of these, those who are in great need. That our hearts may be moved, that we find ourselves reaching out to them to care for them. Like I said, this is not just an occasional activity, but this ought to be a prevailing attitude in the hearts of Christian people. So James says a man who exercises pure and undefiled religion is this: a man who is walking with the Lord, who is abiding in Christ, a man whose life is marked by a heart who is concerned to look after those who are in need around him. And we do this because this is what God has done for us. And one of the most beautiful concepts in Scripture is the fact that God's compassion and his loving kindness is extended to the weak and the helpless. By the way, this is not a lesson on pity. This is a lesson on loving kindness. There's a great difference between the two. The difference is this: loving kindness involves a covenantal relationship. Pity is good. Pity has a connotation of one who has the means of giving help to the helpless. Loving kindness takes pity one step further in that it is one who has the means to help, but it not only helps, but he also establishes a relationship. And loving kindness is the blending of mercy and grace and love. It is the idea that when you see someone in misery and in a power to help and you extend that help and you embrace that person as your own. And the picture is most wonderful seen in the story of Ruth. Remember, because of famine, Elimelech and moved his wife and his family to Moab. And in Moab, this man and his two sons died, leaving Naomi and the two daughters-in-law as widows. One of them was Ruth. And eventually Naomi and Ruth moved back to Bethlehem. And there was a man by the name of Boaz, a near relative, a man much older, who was willing to assume the responsibility of caring for Naomi and Ruth. And he did this by marrying Ruth. And Boaz became what is known as a kinsman redeemer. He marries Ruth, he buys her land, he raises their children in the name of Ruth's deceased husband, which means, therefore, that the children have a right to Boaz's property later. You see, there's nothing to gain for Boaz when he takes on this responsibility. But that's the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. He looks upon us in our state of misery, and not only does he show us pity, he shows us loving kindness. He establishes a covenant relationship with us. How? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that inasmuch as we are the children of partakers of flesh and blood, Christ himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. This is the picture of Christ as the kinsman redeemer. This is the story of Christmas, by the way, the incarnation of Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this morning, if you do not know Christ as your redeemer, you have a need that you are not aware of. Have you truly seen yourself as hopeless and helpless without any measure of hope in yourself? No, the first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. The first mark of a true believer is the poverty of spirit. To see ourselves before God as completely hopeless and helpless, nothing to bring to God. And if you have never been in that position, you need to ask God to bring you there. And you will see that there is really nothing we can offer to God, but that God is compassionate. At your greatest hour of need, in your depth of hopelessness, God showed up. God visited his people, and he offers us saving grace. Now, a word to the Christian. We are called to show compassion. And James says, this is the test. Do you care for those who are in need around you? Do you care for them in action? Are you truly moved to action? The question is this. How do you and I measure up to this test? To visit the fatherless and orphans and widows? How are we doing in this aspect of our lives? How often have we reached out to those who are in need? How many times have we walked by those who are in need and we do not even notice? And James is therefore telling us to examine our Christian lives in a very practical way. Now, the defining mark of a Christian is not what he knows. The defining mark of a Christian is what he does with what he knows. It is important to know the Bible, to read the Bible, to have the right theology, and so on. But the point that James is making is that these things should really result in practical deeds as showing love and compassion to people around us who are in need. Our hearts, you see, as God's people, must be attuned to and be sensitive to towards this kind of people. In 1 John 3, verse 15, the Apostle John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoso have this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, John is not saying that we should lay down our lives for the people. That's the extreme position. Because the truth is that not everyone here it will be called by God to lay down our lives for others. Not every one of us will end up as martyrs, those who suffer violent deaths as a result of our position in Christ. But yet, in another sense, we are all to be martyrs. Our Lord says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the word witness in Greek is the same word from which we derive the word martyrs. And what kind of witness is most credible? Well, the kind of witness that bears the most resemblance to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as God's people, we have to bear in our hearts and minds two important principles. The earnest proclamation of the good news and the zealous performance of good deeds. Good news and good deeds. Not one or the other, not one at the expense of the other, but both. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ was moving through the towns and the villages, and he saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. And they were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then our Lord says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, we should consider this question this morning. How are we really doing in caring for people around us? And by caring for people in practical ways, I do not mean just meeting the needs, the physical needs, but also a greater need that is a spiritual. And the question is not just whether you have compassion for the needs of the people, but whether you have compassion for their souls. It's not just showing pity on the hungry and the homeless, but it is also showing compassion for their souls that they should know Christ. And James is saying this, pure religion, undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. The affliction not just of the lack of food or clothing or warmth or shelter, by the affliction of sin upon souls. And James is saying that if we are what we claim to be, then our hearts must reach out to those who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And frankly, there is no better time to speak out to others about Christ than at Christmas. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the good news that you have given to us. We thank you that it is who you are to look to those who are in need and to be moved in compassion, so that if anyone would call upon the name of Jesus, repenting of their sins and trusting you, you will save them. So Father, this morning we pray that you will help us to be more like you. Help us, O Lord, to have a heart of compassion. Help us, O Lord, to have a passion for souls. Father, we pray that you'll make us what you want us to be. So hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.